John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust him. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
So growing up, for a variety of reasons, I had to move around quite a bit. In fact, it ended up averaging about every 2 years, I found myself moving to a new town, new state, and having to go to a new school. In general, the transitions weren't so bad, but there was a particular moment at the start of a new school year that I always found a bit terrifying. You know, you go to the classroom, and that's totally fine. You're assigned a desk and a chair, and you know where you're supposed to go and who is going to be around you. But the lunchroom. The lunchroom was always a little bit terrifying because I would walk into the room and I would have to immediately do a bit of social calculation. Just how cool did I think I was? You know, there's that table. And you know that table. That table is all the cool kids. And you're thinking, am I that cool or am I not? You certainly don't want to overreach only to be rejected. And then there's, of course, that other table. And then you're doing some calculation and thinking, well, am I underreaching with that one? Am I a little bit too cool for that table? I wish we could say that that is something that's left behind in our school days, but that pretty much persists for the rest of your life. You're always engaging in a bit of social calculation, trying to figure out where you fit in the pecking order of your work, of your neighborhood, of your small group. You might be coming in new this year to Park Street Church, to Boston, and you're wondering, who's going to be my friend? Where am I going to find a friend? And you do those calculations. Really, at the heart of this is a desire to connect. We want to connect with people. We want to have access. We want to be able to freely approach others and to be approached. It is something that drives us as people. We were made to connect. Now, this is not just an introvert-extrovert thing. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you have this need to connect. Maybe you're an introvert and you'd rather have those connections to be fewer and deeper. Or you're an extrovert and you want to be on everyone's Facebook page. You just want to spread the love around. Whether it's a few in depth or many broadly, the need to connect is absolutely universal. We all have it. We all seek to negotiate it. We're all wired for it because that's just the fabric of the universe. God has made us to connect. This is what Jesus was passionate about. Whatever he was doing when he was expelling the money changers and the merchants out of the temple's precinct, he was doing with a passion to make God and the community of God more accessible. He was passionate about it. He burned with passion. The thing that ate him up were the obstacles that we might be placing for ourselves and for each other in accessing God. And he desired with passion to free us because we were made to connect. Now, I'm not sure where you are in your own journey of faith, if you are deeply connected with God and richly satisfied, or if that connection is short-circuited, or maybe that connection has never even gotten started and you're exploring the possibility. Is it really even possible to connect with God? And maybe in the course of that, you're thinking about connecting with one another. What does it mean to connect with the people of God? What does it mean to be this temple built up together for the glory of God? It's really about connection. And so I want to invite us to pray because that is the means that God has given to us to connect. Will you join with me in prayer? God, we desire, we yearn for connection. We're restless for it. And whether we can always articulate it or not, so much of what we strive for in life, so much of what unsettles us is a lack of connection, is a disconnect with you and with others. And so we pray that by your Spirit who is here tonight, who resides with us, in us, among us, whose purpose is to draw us to a living relationship with Jesus, we ask that you, God, through your Spirit, would enable us to connect. We pray this, that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. So Jesus is really ticked off about something. He is giving us a call to repent, but to repent of what? Why did Jesus clear the temple? What got him so angry? Verse 14, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who sold the doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, perhaps these merchants were selling animals for profit and enriching themselves even as they were expanding the temple treasury, and all at the expense of worshipers who really, well, I mean, what options did they have? They needed to be able to offer a sacrifice to God, and if they were traveling from afar, not able to bring the sacrifice with them, what option would they have? Of course they would need to go to these merchants, and maybe the merchants were offering this at a markup, abusing them. But if you read the text closely, there's nothing there about profit motive. There's nothing about economic corruption. There's no rebuke toward that end. If exploitation was the issue, Jesus certainly could have focused on integrity or greed. But it wasn't their bad practice that bothered Jesus. It was just their very presence there. See, Jesus had a problem with the whole system. Borrowing the title of one of Jane Austen's books, the temple was tainted with pride and prejudice. Herod was appointed king by the Romans, and as a consequence, he was extremely unpopular, totally illegitimate in the eyes of the people. And so what did he do? He did what any politician would do. He would try to buy the favor of the people. He expanded the temple to win the favor among the Jews, and to literally try to build up his reputation. So you see, the temple complex sat atop an enormous raised platform. It was about 20 acres, that complex up there. Almost the size of the Boston Public Garden. It occupied almost 20% of the entire city's area. And it was a lot more than just a temple. You look at the massive wall that rose 140 feet up into the air and supported what was called the Royal Stoa over on the left, the red roof structure. That was the center of banking of the law courts, in fact, the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews at Jesus' time, met often at the Stoa. And it was a place of commerce. As an illegitimate king, not of the line of the high priest, Herod wasn't able to go into the temple. So he tried to kind of buy his way in his arrogance into the temple complex. This was a monument to Herod's honor. And the Stoa was exactly where Jesus drove out the merchants. What Jesus was doing was calling Israel to repent. To repent of the ways that, like Herod, like all of us, we seek to usurp God's authority, to sneak our way into God's plans. Perhaps even using the things of God for our own ends. There's a pride that God would speak against. But there's also a prejudice. The temple, it was in the center of an enclosed area. The temple, as Herod designed it, by a series of courtyards surrounded it. And each of the courtyards were progressively more exclusive. The outer courtyard was known as the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where the Royal Stoa was. As Gentiles were invited in, they would often have to jostle their way in through the merchants to even get to the Court of Gentiles. And once they made their way to the Court of Gentiles, they were confronted with signs saying to the Gentiles in Greek and Latin, "Don't go any further than this court at pain of the loss of your life." And then, within the Court of Gentiles, there was another interior court, the Court of Women, the place where Jewish women were allowed to enter into. And then beyond it was the Court of Men, the place where only Jewish men were allowed to enter into. And beyond that was the temple proper, the place where the high priests would go in to make the sacrifices. Now, this was not according to the design of the Old Testament. God had none of that. There were no courtyards separating out. There was an invitation for access to God. But here, the very system was built to prevent that access. I think that ticked Jesus off. Jesus wanted to provide access. He wanted to provide access for a relationship with God. That's why he would say things like, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, preventing them from coming to him for salvation, it's better that that person would have a millstone tied around his neck and he would be cast in the water. So passionate was Jesus about giving access to people to encounter God. The Christians understood this. Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, most likely reflecting on this very event, writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "For Jesus is our peace, who has made Jews and Gentiles one and has destroyed the barrier." A word that describes this very kind of system of division. He destroyed that dividing wall of hostility, that wall upon which would be the sign, "You Gentiles, you can't enter at pain of the risk of your own life." For Jesus came to preach peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father. And that is by one Spirit. And so you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. And in him, you are being built up together and rise to become a holy temple with Jesus as the cornerstone. Jesus desires to provide access. You know, one of the things that we've been exploring, of course, as we've been going along as a sub-theme for this issue of the Gospel of John is God's desire for us to live missionally in this world. Last week, we talked about rest. That part of what the offer that faith gives to this world, whatever we mean by justice, by gospel justice, by living missionally, it's the desire to offer to the world rest. To offer to those who have no rest a sanctuary, a home, a safe place. Whether the rest that they need is an emotional rest because they've been beaten up emotionally, or even a physical rest because they are in danger of all sorts of injustices. And of course, most profoundly, a spiritual rest, that Jesus would issue a welcome, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus here adds to that. Whatever it means to live missionally, whatever it means to have this commitment to justice or peace, it is a burning passion to give people access. You know, when I'm helping my kids with homework, I'm so grateful for Google. Because anytime I don't know something and I'm finding myself not knowing a lot of stuff that apparently sixth graders are supposed to know, I just Google it. Imagine a world where you can't Google the answer. You have no educational resources at your fingertips. Imagine a world where you have no access to clean water. You're thirsty and you just can't go to the water fountain, much less go to a grocery store filled with aisles and aisles of sodas and juices and milks. Things to quench your thirst. Imagine a world in which you have longing for beauty, transcendence, meaning, freedom from guilt and shame, and you have no access. You have no idea where to turn to find those things. Jesus is burning with passion to offer this to the world. It's not that he's so opposed to commercialization of the temple. Of course, he was opposed to that. But he was most deeply opposed to the lack of access. That in a world that is desperate for beauty and transcendence and freedom, that obstacles were being raised to that. And so, however significant his act of purification may be, Jesus seeks to go further. Jesus' announcement was a call to repent, yes, a call to repent of our pride and of our prejudice, but it was a call to recognize that there is a solution, that Jesus was consumed with providing a way for us to approach God. Later on, as the disciples had a chance to reflect on what Jesus did here in the cleansing of the temple, in verse 17, his disciples later on remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," quoting from Psalm 69. Of course, zeal for the house consumed Jesus in a metaphorical sense, in the sense that he was devoured by passion. This word is elsewhere just used for eating, to consume. What ate away at Jesus, metaphorically speaking? He was devoured by this desire for pure worship, for a right relationship with God at the very spot in all of the created order that was designed to be the meeting place where we would have freedom to access God and God would come down to meet us. He was consumed with this passion to meet God, to make God available to others. But there was something more going on here. Something where the metaphorical actually indicated the literal. This is an instance where the metaphorical leads to the literal. Jesus' metaphorical, passionate, all-consuming zeal, what ate him up was this desire for God's honor and accessibility. Actually, ultimately, literally devoured him, literally consumed him. The particular quotation from Psalm 69 is actually in the past tense. He was consumed. Zeal for the house consumed him. David writes this about himself in prayerful reflection of his attitude toward the tabernacle. But John, in quoting this, makes a little switch, and he puts it into the future tense and applies it to Jesus at this point. Not that zeal had consumed him, but zeal will consume him. Here, right at the beginning of the story, John is signaling to us the solution. The desire to honor God, the passion that consumed Jesus to make God accessible, ultimately would consume him just 3 years later. He would be consumed at the cross. Literally, consumed because of this desire. Malachi said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be made acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in the former years." The very final book of the Old Testament, the one that leaves you hanging to see how God is going to show up at the temple. Jesus goes to the temple and makes this court to show up that God himself is here to give the answer. God makes him accessible. God makes himself accessible to us. God is so consumed by that, not just metaphorically, but physically, he'd be willing to die to make himself available to us. So those of us who are seeking to be followers of Jesus, we have to ask the question, what consumes us? What bothers you? What bothers you enough that you would want to pray about it? Or talk about it? Or plan for it? Or promote it? What is that thing that urges you on? As followers of Jesus, we're going to have hundreds of different answers. But at the core of it, at the core of all of it, is a desire, an all-consuming desire for the honor of God, for the accessibility of God. You'll see in your bulletins an expression of that. A month of prayer. I'm going to invite you as a congregation, and I used some of the wedding gift cards that you filled out last week, and we added themes to help shape it. In it, you'll see scripture verses and prayer requests. But prayer requests along the lines of a certain angle. A month of seeking that God would be honored among the nations. And that we would stand in the gap for other people. That they would have access to God. Access to justice. Access to resources. To safety. To opportunity. In the belief that this, as we engage in this life of prayerful concern, that other people would have access to God, that we are doing what Jesus did himself here, to express the all-consuming desire of making God available. And as we repent, as we recognize that God seeks to himself show up, to make himself approachable, we gain this access to God. Jesus, well, he was introduced in chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And we talked about how this word, this verb, make his dwelling among us, was an unusual one. One that only occurs a handful of times, and all in John. This imagery of pitching a tent that tied the presence of Jesus, the incoming of Jesus in this world, with the Old Testament tabernacle, that God literally tabernacled among us in Jesus. And then later in chapter 1, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Not only was Jesus God's tabernacle among us, but Jesus replaces the work of the tabernacle, the Passover lamb. You know, the Gospel of John is the only version, the only gospel, that in this story of the driving out of the money changers, that includes the fact that sheep and oxen were also driven out. You don't get that in the other three gospels, that little detail. John wanted to preserve that detail, I think, for a particular reason. He wanted to demonstrate that Jesus, having driven out the sacrificial sheep, would himself replace it. That he was the Lamb of God to provide that connection. That's why Jesus himself, when he was baptized, the Spirit came on him. Just like at the dedication of the Old Testament temple, the Spirit came down onto the temple. And that's why Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Jesus himself incarnates the presence of God. He seeks to make a connection. Jesus here in the cleansing of the temple, it's not about profit exploitation. It's about connection. Jesus deals with us, calling out our pride, our prejudice, pointing out all the ways that we create these obstacles, not to shame us, not to leave us in guilt, but to liberate us, because God has designed us to connect. And I'm reminded of this. I shared this one in Able Boston Sunday. As you know, my daughter has Down syndrome, and we've engaged in a lot of advocacy on her behalf, of seeking for access to be made available to her. And we've been profoundly grateful that in our country we've moved to a place and a time where children with special needs are invited, included into the mainstream of things. Not too long ago, it was the standard policy that if a child was born with a special needs and Down syndrome included, they would be institutionalized. In the 1960s, the average age at which a person with Down syndrome would die was 25. It used to be thought that it was just kind of genetically wired that people with Down syndrome would die at 25. But it was soon discovered that for the most part, it was because of a lack of access, that people just did not give access. That many of these folks living in institutions were just never engaged. They literally died of boredom, lack of human contact and stimulation. As the policies in the country started changing, in large part because of the advocacy work of Johnny and friends, a wonderful, stalwart, faithful Christian, laws were changed. Kids with special needs were given opportunities. And the average age of a person with Down syndrome skyrocketed. Today, the average age of a person passing away with Down syndrome is about 65. From 1980 to this point, from 20, about 20 years old, 25 at 1980, to about 65 now, and in large part It was the simple decision to give them access, to have human contact, to engage. What Jesus burns with passion. I mean, what just consumes him to the point of being willing to spread his arms and die on the cross, is that access would be given to sinners. That you and I would have access to a God of beauty and transcendence. That we would have access to a God who loves us. That we would have access to purpose. And that he calls us to be advocates for others. Are you going to let Jesus bother you, provoke your spirit, challenge you to be consumed by something worth living for? I certainly hope so. Because frankly, anything less is just too boring. Let us pray. Thank you, God, that you approached us and you invite us to approach you, that you cleared away all the obstacles, that you burned with passion, you were consumed by it, to make yourself available to us. That you make a spot at that lunchroom table for us to sit down and join you. And you ask us to make another spot that others can sit down and join as well. God, I pray that we would burn with passion for that. That you would be honored. Amen. As we turn to the offering, think of it not only as a time to express your gratitude and gifts, tokens of finance or whatever, but use this as an occasion to reflect that you would burn with passion and be consumed by something worth it.